If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, page 884 on the Pew Bible in front of you. We'll be looking at Mark 12, verses 18 through 27 this morning, and Jesus' interaction with the Sadducees. As Jesus often does when he's teaching or when he's responding to these types of questions, because they're always trying to trap him, as we saw last week with the Pharisees and the Herodians. He not only responds to the question and deals with the question, he also teaches us something. And this morning he teaches us something about unbelief, and he also teaches us about resurrection. So look with me at verse 18 of Mark chapter 12. "Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother.' Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?' Jesus replied, 'Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob"? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." Let's pray. Father, hearing those words that Jesus paid it all is such good news, and sometimes it seems like it's too good to be true because there's so much sin. And those who've been under the weight of guilt, they know the crimson stain. Would you help us today see that it's been washed white as snow? That's not just a fairy tale. But that, Lord Jesus, you really came into this world as our hero and died for us, defeating our sin, making everything new, bringing the kingdom, bringing resurrection and eternal life, the hope of eternity with you. And Lord, we often have doubts about these things. Many of us have secret doubts about these things, or we're just overwhelmed with the coming and going and the busyness of life that we're numb to eternal reality. Holy Spirit, you alone can open our eyes today. You're so powerful. The same power that created the heavens and the earth, that inspired Scripture, is the same power that dwells today. So you do your work and be glorified in it, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Would you look at your Apostles' Creed? Look at the last sentence. It's in your bulletin. Are you one of those that you don't even have to look at it, right? You just know it. You may really be the person I need to talk to about it. Look at the last line. The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. Most of us, not everyone here, but most everyone in here said they believed in that. Just minutes ago. Together, like corporately, said, I believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. Do you realize how outrageous that is? I just want to stop for a second. We say it every single week. It's almost like the most, you know, mundane sort of thing. We say it to get out of the way. But we've just said that we believe one day in Memphis, people are going to walk out of their graves. We just said that as we're going about our normal life, checking our email, using our smartphones, driving our vans, going to Starbucks, doing normal life things, that one day, we don't know when that's going to happen, that one day people are going to walk out of their graves, going to, the memorial, parkway, these funeral homes, these places where people are buried, that people are going to be resurrected. You just said you believe that. Do you realize, do you know how Harry Potter that is to the rest of the world? We come in and we say the most outrageous things, that we believe in the resurrection of the body and everlasting life. I wonder what's for lunch. Do you know that if we don't believe in the resurrection, this is how big a deal the resurrection is. If you don't believe in the resurrection, we are the silliest, most pitiful people on the face of the earth. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. In other words, if we say that we believe in Jesus, but Jesus is not alive, we need to go do something else. And we are the weirdest. We're not just pitiful, we're weird. What are you doing here? Today, I want us to confront our unbelief about the resurrection and how silent that unbelief often is. We don't really think it makes a difference in our life, even though we've heard it a lot. But today, some of you have come here and you didn't say the Apostles' Creed. You didn't say you believed it, and I want to talk to you about why you don't believe it. So I have 2 points today. First point is why we don't believe in the resurrection of the body and everlasting life. That's a mouthful. Just put R-B-E-L. Why don't you believe in R-B-E-L? The resurrection of the body and everlasting life. The second thing is, what does it mean to actually believe it? What is Jesus teaching us about this? And then third, what does this produce in our life if we do believe in the resurrection of the body and everlasting life? Because my hope is today, either if you don't believe it, you're actually going to say you don't believe it. You probably won't be asked to Thanksgiving, right? Or send a Christmas card. If you don't believe it, then say you don't believe it. And if you do believe it, see how much that transforms you. Because the Sadducees are very religious people. They don't believe the most basic things about God. They claim to know the Scriptures, but they don't believe in the power of God. So let's look first at why we don't believe in the resurrection of the body. I want to look first at the Sadducees. Look at verse 18 with me. They're examples of people who do not believe in the resurrection of the body and everlasting life. They may have said the Apostles' Creed had they been here in the 21st century, but they wouldn't have believed it, or they just wouldn't have said it. The Sadducees were an aristocratic party of people, a priestly sect of Judaism. They were power players. They were so powerful that they controlled not only the high priest, the high priesthood, but the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was where it was at. They were the ones that called Jesus in. If you were a Jew in that day, you feared the Sanhedrin. They had extreme wealth. They came from generations of wealth. They were well educated. They only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible. Genesis, Deuteronomy. That's all we're not prophets, all that stuff. We're the true, they believe they were the true faithful Israelites. The first thing I want to say about why they reject the resurrection of the body and everlasting life is because, unbeknownst to them, they already had a faith commitment. If you reject the resurrection of the body and everlasting life this morning, either silently, privately, or publicly, if you're here this morning, you're committed to another faith. You're committed to another belief. We would call it naturalism. Naturalism is a belief that everything that exists can be explained naturally. Everything has a natural cause. Reality is natural. If I can't explain it naturally, then it's not real. It's not true. I don't have to give any credit to it. Now, I realize that they were not 21st century naturalists. They didn't think in those terms. But they rejected the resurrection of the body, all miracles, and angels, and life after death. They believed that life ended when you died. And so many of us, either privately or publicly, are rejecting the resurrection or anything miraculous in the Bible because you have another faith commitment, and that is the commitment that supernatural things don't exist. It's another faith commitment that you're standing on. As Tim Keller in his wonderful book, A Reason for God, said, in order to make a statement of doubt about something else, you have to be standing on something else. There's another commitment that you have. Anyone who doubts the Christian faith has to be trusting in something else in order to do his doubting. So the first thing I want to say, either you're privately doubting the resurrection or you're publicly doubting the resurrection, you are believing in something. No one believes in nothing. In order to doubt Christianity, you have to be standing on something. So the first reason that we doubt the resurrection, we don't think it exists, is because we have a prior belief about reality. We have a worldview. So Jesus challenges this worldview. It's very good ministry that Jesus is doing here. He challenges the worldview. You know what he does? Verse 24, he says, "Are you not in error because you do not believe the Scriptures?" That would have offended a Sadducee. "And you do not believe in the power of God?" Of course they believed all. They would have affirmed all of those things. But Jesus is showing them their inconsistency. That they're actually more committed rather than to Scripture and the belief in a supernatural God who has spoken into this world that can do whatever he wants to. Even though they claim the power of God, they don't believe that God has the power to actually raise the dead. They're committed to a naturalistic view of the world. So I want to challenge you this morning. You've come here, you've asked for it. If we don't believe in the resurrection of the body, which is the most outrageous thing in the world, you're believing in something else. Have you doubted that? You know, the way that we have been taught to think, generally speaking, the way that we've been taught to think comes from 18th century enlightenment. Paul Miller in his book, A Praying Life, has a great summary of this. The Enlightenment in the 18th century basically decided that we have no place for God. And so thinkers like Kant divided the world into two stories. You had the world of feelings, which was on the bottom story. Those were things like love and beauty, emotions, religion, all things supernatural. That was on the bottom story. Those things are true for you. They're personally, and that's great and wonderful, but they're not true, actually. And then the top story, which was the facts. Facts like trees and cars and laptops and coffee and things that you can touch, taste, smell, test. But there was a very clear delineation between the things that are feelings and the things that are facts. You realize that's the way we think. And Kant and other believers lumped religion and all things supernatural into feelings. You know what that means for us practically? It means the world that we grew up in says this: you can believe in the resurrection. You can believe in unicorns too. You can believe in all little happy things that make you feel great and wonderful, but do not expect them to actually be accepted publicly as fact. Facts are seen. That's a religion, folks. It's called secularism. That's my second ism of the day. And one more. It's called secularism. That's why you feel so weird when you come here on Sunday mornings. You don't know the disconnect. When you show up on a Sunday morning and you say things, you believe in the Virgin Mary? You say things, you believe in the resurrection of the body, and it's totally disconnected from your other life. Why? Because we live in a world where we think our real life, the real world, is something I can touch, something I can buy, something I can control, something I can manipulate, something I can see and have and feel. That's the real world. And then you come here once a week and you listen to a guy who's dressed up like Star Trek. You're like, what's the disconnect here? It's the problem in the church in the South is that we have not begun to really question our unbelief. That's what Jesus is doing here with the Sadducees. The reason that we do not accept and adopt and practically live that we believe the resurrection of the body is real and true, because that's bizarre, and if you believe that, we would live differently, right? Actually, sure, right? The reason we don't actually live that way is because we don't think it's real. But it is. There's another reason why we don't believe it. And it's more subtle in this passage when you talk about the Sadducees. Who were the Sadducees? They were very wealthy people. The second reason that people reject the resurrection of the body and everlasting life, that is the eternal world, is because we have it pretty good here. It's a more subtle thing. The Sadducees, the reason that they hated Jesus was not doctrinal. It's clear by their question. Their question about seven brothers and seven brothers, it's an absurd conversation. They don't want to find out about resurrection. They're trying to make Jesus look stupid so they can trap him. The reason they want Jesus out of the picture is because Jesus challenged the status quo. Do you know who got all the money, or the vast majority of the money from the temple, from the selling of all the sacrifice in the temple? The Sadducees. And so when Jesus showed up and closed their businesses down, now get this, millions and millions of dollars coming into your pocket, and a penniless teacher from Nazareth shows up and closes your franchise. They wanted Jesus out of the way because Jesus was the greatest challenge to their world now. And the reason they rejected Jesus and his message of supernatural truth is because he challenged the comfort of everything they had in this world. And at the end of the day, the reason we reject the eternal world and we don't think about it is because we want everything now. We love our toys. We're addicted to our toys. But practically speaking, many of us live the normal day of our life like this is all there is. We live practically as though we don't really believe it. Materialism, obviously, is the reason that they reject it. Prosperity hardens the heart, William Wilberforce said. Or as one pastor went on to say, who needs eternal life if you can get everything you really want right now? Can you see maybe how could that be true for us in America? I'm not saying prosperity is bad. Prosperity is good. God's blessed us. But you know, it's also a great test and a great trial because we get sleepy and fat spiritually. Who needs it? Are we some of those people that are rejecting the resurrection? Why are we rejecting the resurrection? Have you asked hard questions about your unbelief? The second thing I want us to look at this morning is what does it mean to believe in the resurrection of the body and everlasting life? What does Jesus teach about it? The first thing he teaches us in this passage is immortality is a fact. Verse 25, he says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. This is not like It's a Wonderful Life and you hear the bell ring and there you become an angel. Right? You get your wings. We don't become angels. We become like angels, which means we become immortal. Jesus' resurrected body was an immortal body. Paul says that when the seed dies, it raises immortal. It's planted and it perishes, but it's raised in immortality. We will be like angels in that he's saying we will be immortal. There will be no more death. And at the end of this passage, when he says, I am the God, the God is the God of the living and not the dead, you are badly mistaken. He is saying that there will be immortality. Jesus Christ came here to bring immortality. Now, what does that actually mean? It means that one day there will be no more wondering when the day is you're going to die. Now, some of us are more morbid than others. There's a day coming when there will be no second date after the dash between your birth. Summer's getting shorter. Do you know that? Do you notice that? People always say, the summer's getting so short. That's what, when you get older kids, that's what you got to start saying. They're going back to school so early now. I remember I used to go back to school in December. But summers are getting shorter, and it reminds me, always going back to school, it always had that smell. You know, the first day back to school, there's a smell the school has. The smell of hallways and lockers and indoor-outdoor carpet and Elmer's glue. For some of you, that was an exciting smell. For me, it was the smell of death. It meant that summer was really over, even though it was still 300 degrees in Arkansas. And when summer was over, it means that we live in a world of endings. Do you know that? We don't even realize it. The great phrase, all good things must come to an end. Why do we say that? Why is that like the most cliche thing ever? All things must come to an end. You know why? Because of death. We live in a world where we have to say things to sort of help ourselves get through life. All good things must come to an end. All good things must come to an end. Jesus Christ came into this world so that one day good things would not come to an end. And the reason we say all good things must come to an end is because death is hovering like a dark cloud over everything. All good things must come to an end means that you and I are going to die someday. We are going to stop breathing. Our heart is going to stop beating, and we are going to die. You're going to die. Cheer up. Isn't that great? That's great news. For some of us, it's going to come on slow. For some of it's going to come on faster. But it's coming to all of us just like school. And when Jesus Christ says, you will be like angels in heaven, that God is the God of the living and not of the dead, what he's telling these Sadducees is that there is a day that is coming where summer will not end. Do you believe that? You say it every week. That where we are right now is temporary? I'll say it again. It's temporary. The reason we have no joy is because we think this is going to last forever, and it's not. Immortality is what Jesus came to win. When Jesus is teaching about here about the resurrection of the body and everlasting life, he's saying that immortality, our deepest down desire, ever in our whole being, our core desire is to have heaven. Do you realize that's what you want every time you go to the beach? People are excited when we go to the beach. Every time you come back, all you have is sand everywhere and a red nose. And you never find paradise here. We want to live in a world where there are no more ICUs, where there's no more cancer, where there's no more grave, where there are no more hearses, where there is no more bad news from Oslo, Norway. We want to live in a world where we have good news from Norway. We're not there yet. Jesus Christ came here to bring immortality. And folks, he did it. He is so wonderful. These Sadducees are trying to trap him. They can't trap him. Second thing it teaches us is that there will be no more marriage. For some of you, that is sad news. And for others of you, that is good news. You've had all the marital bliss that you can stand. Jesus clearly says that in verse 25. To their question, their absurd question, to try to trap him, he's saying, you don't know the scriptures. You'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. What does that mean? When Jesus says this, we know from the broader teaching of the New Testament that marriage is a temporary institution. Marriage was never supposed to be an end in itself. It was always to be a picture mirroring God's relationship to the church. In other words, marriage is like a placeholder. It's a mere shadow of what we're going to experience in heaven. So the need for marriage is gone. Because the greatest intimacy, the desire that you have to be known and to be truly loved, you were created to be known by God in that way. That's good news for us. Even in the best of marriages, there's so much imperfection. That's good news for those of us who are single. Is that marriage was not designed to complete you, as Jerry Maguire said. Marriage was designed to give you love and happiness and, Lord willing, children, but ultimately to prepare you for eternity. The third thing that we learn from Jesus here, and it's the most powerful argument he gives, is that the resurrection of the body and everlasting life is God's deal. This is his idea. It's central to his character. He started it. He will finish it. It was his idea. Resurrection, recreation, restoration, the new heavens and the new earth is his idea. And nothing will stop him. He is the most stubborn of all. Verse 26, Jesus says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? Well, of course they had. Have you not read in the book of Moses? From Moses chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. The burning bush, God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What is Jesus doing here? He's saying, I'm totally committed to the inspiration of Scripture. This is really good news. If you ever struggle with your Bible, should I trust my Bible? Should I trust what Richie reads? Should I trust my Bible, what the Bible says? Jesus Christ, this is really encouraging, Jesus Christ so trusted the Bible that he cared about the tense of the verb in Exodus 3, verse 6. God does not say, I was I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the past, trust me, I was the God. Jesus says, I am the God. What does that mean? This is really good news. That as he's talking to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for centuries. And as he's talking to Moses, he's looking at him and I'm not the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive right now. Even though their graves are somewhere, they're alive to me. The second thing it means is that the promises that he made Abraham to make his descendants as many as the sands on the seashore, the promise of a great kingdom of restoration, that wonderful story, that promise that he made, when he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it means perk up your ears. God's talking about his promise. He's saying, those promises that I made to him, I am going to keep them. Nothing's going to stop me. What does that mean for us? The promise not only of heaven, the promise of a restored creation, a brand new city, is up to God, and he's going to do it. He promised. And God always keeps his promises. See, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not experience the fullness of God's promise while they were alive. Hebrews 11 tells us that all of these died in faith, not having received the promise that was given to them. They never received it. Why? We were all going to receive it together. You know how some of you wait to eat until everyone sits down? Sometimes you wait a little bit too long. Food gets cold. Imagine this picture, this great hall of faith, this great many heroes of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and all the heroes of the Bible. They're waiting to eat until we all sit down. That's good news. It also means that the people that you've lost, that you love, that you go visit their cemetery, you go visit the cemetery and you put flowers on their grave and you have this great mist, this great void inside your soul, and you miss them so much, you can't describe it. They're dead to you, but they're alive to God. They're alive right now. You say it every week, do you believe it? It also means that Jesus Christ will do this resurrection by his power. Do you notice what he says at the very last? We skip over phrases like this when he says, you are badly mistaken. He tells them that. You are badly mistaken. Literally, he's saying, you are totally off track. That's what that phrase means. You're so wrong. That's the way we'd say it. God is going to win. I don't know how much simpler I can say this. When he says, I am the God of the living and not the dead, Jesus is saying, I'm going to Jerusalem and nothing's going to stop me. And I'll only be handed over when I decide I'll be handed over. And I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to go toe-to-toe with death and with sin and with Satan himself, and I'm going to win. Nothing's going to stop me from accomplishing this. You have lost your mind if you don't think God's going to win. His kingdom is forever. I need God to tell me that. Here's the point. God came to town. He lived here. Don't count him out. You can count yourself out. We're so fickle, weak, self-involved. But the story's not about us. We're not the stars of this story. Jesus is the star of this story. It doesn't depend on us. This is going to happen because he wrote the ending. No matter how bad it looks, doesn't it look bad sometimes? No matter how bad it looks in your world right now, no matter how dark it looks, no matter how discouraged you seem, when we say we believe in the resurrection of the body and everlasting life, no matter how much seems stacked against you, no matter what you've done or think you will do, this truth abides. This truth never dies. Jesus Christ came into this world for sinners, and he died for them, and he rose again. Do you realize that the most awful occurrence in the entire history of human history, the entire span of human history, was the cross of Jesus? Do you realize that? The darkest day ever known? And God made that the greatest victory ever known. That means your darkest day, your greatest suffering is light to Him. We say we believe it. Do we actually believe it? Do you believe Jesus this morning? The world's going to be made new, folks. And it's not going to be us just hanging out, stroking our harps on a cloud. We are going to be full personalities. You're still going to be you, but you're going to be a brand new you. Isn't that good news? You're going to be a resurrected you. When God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He still gives them their names. They haven't just dissolved into sort of nothingness. They're still a person. And one day we will be resurrected and you will be the perfect version of you. What does this produce in our life? Let me say first, what does this produce in our life? It produces hope in the face of death. Death is such an enemy, it's such a bully. Most of us don't ever want to think about it. But the people that you've lost, as I've said before, are alive in the presence of God right now. The moment that they die, their soul passes into glory. They're right now with Him. It also means that there will be a great reunion. A great reunion. When you say you believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, that means you believe in the resurrection of the body of your mother. That means you believe in the resurrection of the body of your father. That means you believe in the resurrection of the body of your baby. Do you realize that? And there will be reunion, and there will be a party that history has never known or will ever know. A great reunion. There is hope in the face of death. Cheer up, Christian. Life is hard. God is good. The second thing, it gives us endurance in the face of suffering. Things will not always be broken. Things will not always be broken. Jesus came to end broken things. It also means that Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered to end suffering. As He's talking to these Sadducees, and He totally dominates them, by the way. As He dominates these Sadducees, He knows exactly where He's going. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising its shame. You know what that means? Jesus knew how wonderful it was going to be in the new heavens and the new earth and everything that was before Him. It was so wonderful, it was so unspeakably beautiful and encouraging to Him that He did not despise He despised the shame of the cross. He went straight to the cross. He endured the suffering of the cross for you because it's going to be so wonderful. Don't give up. Don't give up. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Finally, it means that we can risk in the face of fear. What are you holding on to? What are you holding on to in this world? There's something else that you're holding on to. It may be a doubt. It may be unbelief. Probably, like most of us, it's our stuff. It's our comfort. The things that are keeping us from truly committing ourselves to the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. If we say we believe it and we're not just fiction people, if we say we actually believe it, we need to be willing to give away in a way that is fearless, which is the final thing I want to say. That we can have true faith, we can have true fearlessness in this world. We've lost fearlessness as Christians. I'm a wimp. Aren't you sick of being wimps? We're so afraid to offend anybody. We're just sort of pushed around by everybody. We just kind of mumble our Christianity. If we believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, God is for you. God is, listen to this. Some of you need to hear this so bad because you have lived believing God is mad at you. And you're so trying to please Him. And you think He has one in the barrel. And He's fired a warning shot, as Jack Miller used to say. And He's got one, and you live your whole life constantly afraid that God is mad at you. You don't love a God that you're afraid of. God is not mad at you in Christ Jesus. Jesus is telling us over and over again, He is the God of the living and not the dead. He came into this world for sinners. God is for you. Do you believe that? Or ask Jesus to help you believe it. I close with this illustration. Because as good as this is to hear, and as good as this is to be encouraged by, we have to see something bigger than ourselves. To fix your eyes on Jesus, as Hebrews chapter 12 says. What does that mean? Hebrews 12, The book of Hebrews calls Jesus our pioneer. It means he went before us in a place that we could never go. We're sluggish and lazy and angry and have our feelings hurt and we want to give up over and over again. We cannot keep the cheese on the cracker. But Jesus Christ is this great pioneer. The other day I was running on Southern, Southern Street over there and, Audubon Park. I almost die weekly. It's really dangerous. But one day, it was early in the morning, and there was a train. And I was thinking how cool it would be to, it was right parallel with the train. I was like, I wonder if I can keep up with the train. I know I'm not very bright. And so I'm sitting there running, and I was like, what would it be like to keep up with the train? And I was booking it, okay? I was booking it, and I remember seeing the train guy, and he kind of looked at me like, that there's an idiot. What are you doing? But I was just trying to imagine. And what I started thinking about as I was being worn out trying to run and just thinking like, what would it be like? As silly as that sounds, the train just kept going totally, completely without one hitch, without making one pause, going to places that I could never possibly go. My life feels like I'm flat-footed. And if it were up to me, I wouldn't stay a Christian. I can't do it. But there's someone behind me. There's not just someone behind me. Jesus, like that train, has already gone into the very inner temple. He has ripped the veil apart. Jesus Christ is in heaven right now, seated at the right hand of majesty, and nothing's going to stop him. And we're flat-footed trying to make it, trying to get it going. Jesus is already there, for crying out loud. Look up, fix your eyes on Jesus. Praise the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being like that train. And we are so silly thinking that we could keep up with you. But you have gone ahead of us. And so we look to you and we can't wait to see you. Lord, help us believe what we say we actually believe. Lord, I pray for those who are doubting and struggling right now. I pray that you would give them faith, that you would help them really ask those hard questions and they would find the right answers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.